Good morning. I'm just getting over a cold, so hopefully my voice will make it through this morning. I'm sure today we're all longing for spring. It's hard to imagine it's not here yet, so this is an interesting time in Vancouver. I don't know how many of you know, most of you probably do, that this year is Canada's 150th birthday. And I don't really remember Canada's 100th birthday, though I was a toddler at that time and have pictures from it, but in 1967, our birthday celebration began with a prayer service. And when the Queen arrived, there were eight clergy there to meet her. They sat with her, and the service was actually a Bible service. So there was a Bible reading that Lester Pearson, our Prime Minister, read. He read from 1 Peter 3:8-14. Christian hymns were sung. Prayers were prayed, including a prayer of confession for our nation's sins and the Lord's Prayer. Hard to imagine today. But at that point, our country was decidedly Christian. And this is going to be very different this year for our 150th birthday celebration. There will probably be no clergy present. There will be no scripture reading and likely no prayers prayed. Definitely no Christian hymns or prayers will be prayed. And in Canada, for good or ill, depending on your point of view, our Christian heritage is no longer central. So this shift away from Christianity in our country has been accompanied by a profound shift in our culture and our culture's values. And sometimes our culture's values are now hostile to traditional Christian values. And Christians no longer have a privileged voice in our culture. We who are followers of Jesus in this change need to rethink our identity. We need to rethink and relook at our role in culture and community. And this is something that I've been thinking about for a while. And, for instance, in the last few weeks, we've been talking about a biblical sex ethic, an ethic that's remarkably peculiar in the 21st century. And if you're new to church and you are here to hear some of those sermons, they may have surprised you or perhaps offended you. And since we live in a country that's considered to be post-Christian, we shouldn't really be surprised that we see some dissonance between the way Christians live and think and the way our friends and neighbors who don't follow Jesus live and think. Now, besides sexual ethics, there's lots of other ways we might be seen as peculiar or offensive to our culture. For instance, if you give more than 5% of your income to charity, you will be regularly audited by the government. Who gives more than 5%? Or if you have an ethical issue around assisted death, you might be seen as anti-choice and trying to control people's self-determination. But fortunately for us, the Bible can help us figure out how to live well in these new circumstances. And much of the Bible was written to people who did not have a privileged voice, who were marginalized in their cultures. The New Testament church, the people of the Exodus, and the people the Israelite community who found itself exiled in Babylon. So these are stories about how people of faith lived and thrived in countries where the laws of the land did not reflect the laws of God and the laws of the Bible. And as we read these stories, these scriptures guide us in our thinking as we ask the question, how can we be faithful to Jesus in the midst of a country that does not follow Jesus? So how do we respond when some of what we value and uphold is different than some of what our country values and upholds? How do we talk about our faith? What losses might we experience if we do? And this morning we're going to look at the book of Esther. Esther was set in the time period shortly after the book of Daniel. The king at that time was the king of Persia. He was King Xerxes, and he lived or reigned from 486 to 465 BC. And Esther is a wisdom tale. It's a tale for the people of God about how to live wisely, particularly how to live wisely when you're a cultural foreigner, when your voice doesn't count, when the dominant culture around you doesn't respect your faith. And Esther is a comedy and a drama. It's the only book in the Bible where God's name is not mentioned. And over the centuries, people have asked the question, where is God in this book? And why is God never referred to? And we're going to talk a little bit about that later. But first, I'm going to tell you the story. I'm not going to read it all because it's very long, and I'll only read short portions of it. So in chapter 1, King Xerxes hosts a big party. The party is 6 months long. He wants to show everyone how wealthy he is. And for his final grand celebration, he hosts a seven-day banquet. There's two banquets, one for the men and one for the women. And on the final day of this great party, he's in a really good mood because he's had a lot of wine, and he decides it's time to unveil his queen to the men at his banquet. And because the queen is beautiful and she's a great treasure to him, so he orders Queen Vashti to come and show herself off for his guests. And she refuses. The king is enraged and he consults his advisors, who see her refusal as a threat to every man and every marriage. And they advise the king to banish his wife and declare an edict that all wives must obey their husbands. And when he does this, all the men breathe a sigh of relief. So, in chapter 2, Xerxes decides to hold a great beauty pageant to find his next queen. And this pageant isn't something that women sign up for because they want to be the king's wife. No, instead, he sends out his men and they capture all the beautiful single women in the kingdom, bring them to his palace, stick them in his harem, and spend a year training them on how to be good wives, and they give them a year of beauty treatments. And each one is taken to spend a night with the king so he can find his new wife. And as part of this craziness, a beautiful young Jewish woman named Esther is captured, and she's brought to the palace. She's an orphan, and she's been raised by her cousin Mordecai, who's a faithful Jew. And Mordecai advises Esther to keep her identity secret, not to tell anyone that she is a Jew. He tells her to fit in and to follow all the instructions she's given because it's too dangerous to reveal her true identity. Now, I don't know how many of you have ever been in a place where you feel afraid to identify yourself as a Christian. And in Canada, this fear is likely because of social stigma or maybe fear of job loss or harassment. But if you come from other parts of the world, this may be because you are also afraid for your life. But Esther remains silent about her faith, and it turns out that everyone loves Esther. She pleases everyone, and eventually when it's her turn to spend a night with the king, he is enthralled by her, and he decides to make her his queen. Now, meanwhile, outside the palace, Esther's cousin Mordecai continues to check in on her, and one day he's sitting outside the palace and he overhears a plot against King Xerxes, and he reports this plot to Esther, and the plotters are executed. In chapter 3, it appears that Mordecai receives no thanks from the king, but instead another man, Haman the Agagite, and Agagites are Israel's enemies, he's given the highest position in the land. Haman is the kind of guy who likes to be important. He wants everyone to treat him like the superior person he is. Now, Mordecai is not a coward. He's proud to be a Jew. He bows down to no one. I don't know if you've ever met a Christian like this in class, at school, or at work, or maybe he's preaching on Granville Street, but imagine Mordecai like that. So, in chapter 3, the writer of Esther says this: when Haman saw that Mordecai would not kneel down or pay him honor, he was enraged. Yet having learned who Mordecai's people were, he scorned the idea of killing only Mordecai. Instead, Haman looked for a way to destroy all Mordecai's people, the Jews, throughout the whole kingdom of Xerxes. So Haman decides to kill not just Mordecai, but all the Jews. He hatches a plot, and he casts dice called Purim to pick a day to kill all the Jews. And so the dice tells him what day it is, and he goes in to talk to the king to convince him about this. And Haman convinces King Xerxes to write a decree to destroy all the Jews. So the king took his signet ring from his finger, gave it to Haman, son of Hammedatha, the Agagite, the enemy of the Jews. Keep the money, the king said to Haman, and do with the people as you please. So the edict was published. All the Jews were to be killed on the day that the Purim specifies. In chapter 4, Mordecai finds out what Haman has done, and he tears his clothes, and he sits in sackcloth and ashes. And that's the traditional mourning clothes. And he and all the Jewish people begin to fast and to mourn. This is a way of expressing one's grief and calling out to God to intervene. So Esther in the palace hears that Mordecai is wearing mourning clothes. She doesn't know why, so she sends out some servants to find out, and Mordecai explains what Haman has done. And he asks her to intervene for the people with the king. But Esther refuses. She says it's too dangerous for her. She hasn't seen the king in over a month. And she may have been thinking something like, if I've kept my secret well, nobody knows I'm a Jew. If I stay silent, I'm going to preserve my own life. But when Esther's words were reported to Mordecai, he sent back his answer. He says this, "Do not think that because you are in the king's house, you alone of all the Jews will escape. For if you remain silent at this time, relief and deliverance for the Jews will arise from another place. But you and your father's family will perish, and who knows, but that you have come to a royal position for such a time as this." Then Esther sent this reply to Mordecai, "Go, gather together all the Jews who are in Susa and fast for me. Do not eat or drink for 3 days, night or day, and I and my attendants will fast as you do. When this is done, I will go to the king, even though it's against the law, and if I perish, I perish." So Mordecai went away and carried out all of Esther's instructions. So Esther approaches the king. He hands her his scepter, and he lavishly offers her up half of his kingdom. Now she ignores this grand gesture and simply asks him and Haman to come for dinner that night. And at this point, Esther is displaying her wisdom. She's thoughtful, she's indirect, and she's planning her best way to approach the king. So he comes to the banquet that night, and again, he offers her half the kingdom. She says, "No, that's not what I want. Just come for dinner again tomorrow night and bring Haman with you." She's biding her time, waiting for the right moment. Now, Haman is super excited at this point. He's got invited to the queen's for dinner, not once, but twice. And he imagines that he's gaining more power and more prestige. But as he leaves the palace, he sees Mordecai the Jew. And this reminds him how angry he is at this man, who will not bow down to him. Mordecai's defiance is outrageous to him. And so he gets his servants to build gallows to kill his arch enemy, which he plans to do the next day. But that night, strangely enough, the king has a dream. And in his dream, he can't sleep. So he orders the book of Chronicles to be read. And in this book, it describes the events of King Xerxes' reign. And he finds the story of Mordecai, the man who saves his life. And so the next morning, he asks Haman how Haman would honor a man who pleases the king. And then I'm reading from the text. "Then Haman thought to himself, 'There is no one the king wishes to honor more than me. If you desire to honor a man, I believe you should do this. First, have your servants bring one of the robes you've worn and one of the horses you've ridden that has worn the royal crown on its head. Then you should give the robe and the horse to one of the most noble officials. Have him robe the man who you want to honor, and then lead the man on horseback throughout the center of the city. It should be announced that this is what happens for the man the king wants to honor.' King Xerxes says this. He says, 'Your idea is perfect, Haman. I want you to go and do this immediately. Take one of my robes and one of my horses and do exactly what you have suggested to Mordecai, the Jewish man who sits at the gate. Do everything you've said and don't leave out a single detail, not one.' Haman was mortified. He took the robe and the horse. He dressed Mordecai in the king's robe and led him through the square of the city, shouting, 'This is what happens for the man whom the king desires to honor.'" Now you can just imagine how this would strike Haman. He knew he is done for. He'd set out to destroy Mordecai, and instead, Mordecai is being honored. And so Esther hosts the second banquet. The king and Haman go to the second banquet, and the king again asks Esther what he can do for her. And this time Esther asks, she says, "If you favor me, my king, and if it pleases you, spare my life. That's all I'm asking for, that my people and I will be spared. That is my wish. There are some, my king, who wish to rid your kingdom of us, for my people and I have been sold, marked for destruction and massacre." Xerxes asks, "Who has targeted your people? Where is this man who dares to do this?" And Esther, pointing to Haman, says, "The man responsible for these actions is wicked Haman. He is vile and an enemy to my people." So Xerxes has Haman hung on the gallows that he built for Mordecai. And Xerxes gives all of Haman's money to Esther. And then Esther gives it to Mordecai. This is a complete reversal. Now, unfortunately, in this strange kingdom, the king can't repeal his own order. So instead, he issues another edict, and he allows all the Jews to fight and defend themselves on the day the Purim specifies. And they do this, and they are saved, and the festival of Purim is established. And Purim remains to this day a festival that Jewish people celebrate, and actually is coming up next weekend. So this is a story of Esther, a compliant beauty queen who becomes the wise and brave savior of her people. Now, how is this book possibly wisdom for Christians living in the 21st century? That may be a question you're asking. So through humor, this story describes the insecurity of living in a place where you're the outsider, where you have little voice or little power, and it demonstrates that the direct method of engagement used by Vashti and Mordecai can backfire. Now, some of us will be tempted to respond like Mordecai. This may have been effective when our country was Christian, but now, in this post-Christian era, it's much more difficult to speak in a way that we will be understood. I don't know how many of you have experienced that. Most of us will be more likely tempted to be like Esther and to remain silent, to hope that God will provide someone else, that the opportunity will pass us by, and that we will not be affected by it. But Esther, at the beginning of our story, appears to be this flat, passive character. She does what everyone tells her to do. She seems incredibly beautiful, incredibly likable, incredibly compliant. And over the centuries, she's been criticized for being manipulative and deferential. But for those of you who've lived in hostile countries or worked in authoritarian environments or families, you will know the necessity of this. You will know the necessity of compromise. And so some would call Esther's behavior critical compromise. She does what she has to do to survive. It's not ideal, but it's effective. And although we may value directness, authenticity, and openness, and I personally value those things, if you know me, directness may not be helpful or effective when you're marginalized and when you're an outsider. Esther's more indirect communication, where she seeks to understand those with power and devises the most effective way to engage, is likely to be more useful. So we still think of heroes as brave and outspoken, but Aunt Esther doesn't look like a potential hero. And initially, when she's confronted with this crisis, she tries to avoid it. She hopes she can remain invisible and be saved. But a shift happens for Esther. Something happens for her, and we can see it when Mordecai stops commanding her and begins to treat her as an equal. And although she's not stood up before, as Mordecai says, at such a time as this, Esther appears to recognize the hand of God at work, that God has uniquely placed her in this position for this time. And she commits herself to go to the king and risk her life. If I perish, I perish. She calls her people to fast and plans this action. And Esther is a model of the positive ethic of engagement in this foreign culture of Persia. She doesn't disengage to keep herself pure, but demonstrates her holiness and purity by acting on behalf of her people and risking her own safety. She serves as an example to us as one who knows her context. Her wisdom enables her to have a voice in a hostile culture. She knows how to approach the problem in a way that will be effective. And with this, Esther saves her people, but not only her people. In chapter 8, it says that many people of other nationalities became Jews because of what Esther had done. Esther was effective in God's mission. Esther's willingness to put her life on the line for her people foreshadows the one who will come, Jesus, who does this for all the peoples of the world. Now, it's unlikely that any of us will be called to such a lofty task as Esther, but we are commissioned by the Spirit to engage with our culture while remaining holy, focused on the mission that God has for us. And when we know that God is at work, we're invited to step in and join his work. And Esther's role in this powerful empire of Persia offers an example of how holiness can be lived out and how mission can take place. Esther reminds us to be wise, to listen to God and the wisdom of God's Spirit, and where necessary, to make accommodation. And when these times come for us, we'll be most effective if we've studied our culture, if we've learned how to communicate, if we know the rules of engagement, and we are able to communicate in a way that makes sense to the people around us. If we avoid grand gestures and arrogant pronouncements. And so I've invited two people from our community to come up today and just talk a little bit about opportunities that they've had to do this. So I'm going to invite Elliot Harada and Kirsten Rumry.
Morning, everyone. My name's Elliot Harada. I'm one of the pastors here. No, I'm not. But I do get this thing, so this is pretty cool. yep, I'm just a university student. I'm going to Capilano University. I've been going there for 3 years now, the last two in the motion picture arts program, and it's been a lot of fun. It's a really fun program. Great classmates and great instructors. However, I grew up in Christian communities my whole life until now, I'd say. So I was a missionary kid, and so that community was all, you know, my family. I always grew up with biblical teachings and at home and at school. I went to Lionsgate Christian Academy. So I've always been free to express my faith and talk about it. And it's super encouraging to be able to do that just in your everyday life, wherever you are. But CAP is not a Christian community. And I heard and read and whatever from, yeah, just stories about how, you know, some secular professors can be pretty brutal on, the Christian faith. So I kept myself to myself. And not that you ever really have any deep talks with university classmates. But there have been a few instances where I really felt like fate was just begging me to share my faith. So one of these times was during this... I'm in the motion picture arts program, I said that. And we had this acting workshop where we kind of get a chance to pretend to be actors so that we can better understand how to communicate with them and encourage their performance. So we had this scene, me and this other guy. It was just like 20 seconds. I was leading someone somewhere, and that's all we really knew. There was no backstory. The point of this exercise was to develop your character and to have all the unseen motivations a real person would in order to produce a believable performance. So we ran through the scene once, and then the professor really wanted to dig into the backstory. And she wanted to keep digging into why I was doing what I was doing. So why was I leading this person from point A to point B? Pretty neutral thing. So I said, I was doing a good thing. I wanted to help this other guy. And she said, well, so why do you want to do this good thing? And I said, I was just making stuff up here, okay. So I said, I got off the phone with my priest. I felt like I wasn't shaping up to who I wanted to be. And this was part of me getting back on track. And so she said, well, explain a bit more about that. And I said, well, I think that's more Catholicism. I'm not a Catholic. I don't really want to pretend I know much about that. So she said, well, what are you? And I said, okay, well, I'm a Christian. And so she said, so why would you as a Christian do good? And I said, so like me as this character or like me personally? And she said, you personally. And I was like, oh, wow. Let's do this. So she offered what she understood to be a Christian reasoning for good deeds, that they are in an effort to earn our way to heaven. And so I was like, okay. So I said, well, no, I really hope that's not what any Christian believes. As Christians, we know there is no way to earn our way to heaven. We believe that Jesus Christ's sacrifice on the cross was the atonement for our sins, and thus our good works are not in a need to fulfill a requirement. We were first shown God's love, and now we desire to show God's love to others. So people were pretty surprised to hear something like that, and some people were like, wow, that's deep. It's kind of the only, it's really the only vocabulary they have for anything spiritual, which is too bad. Afterwards they kept to themselves, but no one came up and said, you know, Christians are hypocritical and Christians are judgmental and I hate you and everything you stand for. I was surprised by their openness, because these are like college students, supposed to be really cynical and smart and arrogant and everything. But they were, you know, they were tolerant of it. And that was kind of cool. I'd kind of built up that. I was expecting that, but that's not what they had for me. I'd like to say that people came up and asked me about it, but they haven't yet. But it's made me want to be more open to create more of those opportunities and be bold enough to sort of challenge what they think about the world and about Jesus. I don't know what sort of trouble that may get me into, but as a courageous young ancient Jewish queen once said, if I perish, I perish. So.
Thanks. Well, about 12 years ago, I was invited by a friend to join a women's book club. These were women my friend had worked with for many years, and I liked being with them right away. Over time, though, it became clear that my friend and I were the only Christians. And so how did I know this? In conversation around different books we read or current cultural events, views around Christianity would come up. And while some of the women seemed indifferent, others were definitely more hostile and vocal. For a couple of them, experiences of growing up in church left a bad taste in their mouth. But often I found their beliefs about Christians echoed the indoctrination of our current cultural climate. We can just expect that Christians will be intolerant, narrow-minded people. A number of times, books were chosen that reinforced these beliefs. And so being part of this group of women taught me the art of defensive conversation. Basically, just try to keep the ball away from your net. And so as much as possible, I tried to keep a low profile and direct conversation away from myself, focusing on others in the group and engaging them in conversation around their lives. To my chagrin, I do confess, it was mostly fear of social stigma that kept me diverting. I really wanted them to like me. Sometimes I thought about dropping out of the group, but I did keep going one group meeting at a time to see what would happen, and that was 12 years ago. In the last couple of years, it has become more challenging to keep a low profile. For example, when we moved group to Sundays, and I had to say I could only come if we started after church. And then there was the group meeting where I was asked, well, Kirsten, you go to church. What do you think about this book about an evil priest and all the damage the church has done? Have you ever been in a situation where you hoped Jesus would come again? I was able to respond in that moment that I think it's important to address injustices like we see here and read here and not sweep them under the rug. And it is a terrible shame that the actions of a few have a power to brand the whole. But I'm not sure that Christians have cornered the market on failing to love and protect people. As we observe the world around us, I wonder if it isn't part of the human condition. And there was a silence. And then one of the women said, what a thoughtful response. And I was like, oh, God. Most recently, I've started spending time with one of the women outside of the group. I had her over during Christmas holidays for dinner, and I was sharing with her my experience of being home for Christmas and feeling regret when I was seeing some of the people from my past. I ended up sharing my story of the years I spent walking apart from God as a young adult and some of the decisions I made then that brought harm to me and other people. And she was quite surprised, and she said, you know, in the years I've known you and the person I know you to be, I just can't imagine you doing those things. And then she said to me, what changed for you? I once heard Daryl Johnson say, he was a professor at Regent, evangelism is simply listening in on a conversation God is already having with a person and speaking when invited to do so by the Holy Spirit or the person. And so in this situation, what was I to do? this was an invitation I couldn't duck. What did change for me? And so my answer to her was that what changed for me is my experience of coming to know God and having a friendship with Him. And while I believe in the gift of receiving forgiveness that my practice of faith ascribes to, that I am forgiven and free from guilt, I still have regret when I reflect on things I did that hurt other people. I would take those things back if I could. She shared some reflections on what she believes, which would be quite different from what I believe. But in the end, when she left, she said, "Wow, I'm still a bit surprised about what you've shared with me about your past. This has been very interesting." And I wondered if talking about my faith might cause her to pull back from me after that. But she just invited me to go to the movies on Friday night, so I think I'll keep going one meeting at a time.
Thanks, Kristen and Ellie. That was great to hear from you guys. And probably many of you have stories that are similar of chances you've had to engage with people in our culture. Esther's story not only calls us to engage with people in a way that's wise, but it also calls us to live out of a place of hope. So many of you work in places and or attend schools where a direct and assertive approach to sharing your faith and your values would be ineffective, and you'd be shut down or shut out. And this may be discouraging for you, but the scriptures tell us that we, even when we can't see it, God is at work. And the book of Esther also reminds us of this, that God is present on foreign soil. God was actually Lord of Persia. And the book of Esther highlights some questions for us, like, why does Esther have to face the challenge of doing what was right in the midst of the silence of God? Many other people in the Old Testament would have a visit from God who would tell them what to do. Esther didn't hear God's voice. Was God really at work with Esther? We're not sure about this in the story, but there seems to be some kind of belief that there was a hidden guidance under what was happening. And I believe that the writer of Esther wants us to look at the story and try and see where God is acting. And so perhaps we might see God acting in the coincidences. Esther rising to the position of queen, or Mordecai overhearing the plot against Xerxes, or the sleepless night of Xerxes where he read the book of Chronicles. Or perhaps we can see God in the reversals, where Haman was brought down and Mordecai was lifted up. So in Esther, is God present or absent? Or is God perhaps deliberately veiled? The book of Esther, I think, reflects on the uncertainty we might now have here in Canada. Where is God at work? Why do we find ourselves in a place where the reign and rule of God seem to be receding? Just as God was Lord in Persia, so God is still Lord in Canada. And God is going to be opening doors. God is going to be acting, giving us opportunities to act and to speak in ways that enable us to live out our faith, in ways that enable us to participate with Him as He establishes His kingdom. And it's unlikely that anytime soon we'll see Canada return to identify itself as a Christian nation, but still we have hope that God is not threatened by earthly rulers and by what the Bible calls principalities and powers. God is at work in Canada, and we can learn how to live well and be on mission in this new context. God is with us even when we cannot see Him and we cannot see what He is doing. We are challenged to act even when God is veiled, even when we have no insurance that we will be victorious or that God will protect us. We're challenged to go out from here and go into our places of work, our places of study, and to look at our own lives and see where we're uniquely positioned to speak and to act with the purposes of God. For the poor, to invite people into relationship with God, to initiate healing or care for others for such a time as this. This is what the book of Esther calls us to do. And we do not lose hope because we know that God is at work even when we can't see Him. Even when we don't know what He is up to, He is with us. We have this assurance because we know that Christ has died, Christ is risen, and Christ will come again. We have an assurance that God is at work. So let's pray. God, we thank you that you are present in our nation, that you love our nation, you love the people in our nation, that you are active and working. And God, we thank you for this opportunity to live in this new place, in this new era, to live out our faith. And we ask that you will fill us with your spirit of wisdom, that you will give us wisdom to know how to live well in this context, to know how to love people well, to enter into relationship with them, to share the good news that you are active and present in their lives. God, we ask that you will give us hope that you are redeeming the world, hope that you are establishing your kingdom here, hope that you'll return and set all things right. We ask this in the name of Jesus. Amen.